Well, we're going to pick up right where we were last week. The heinous Haman. Boy, that goes together, doesn't it? Heinous Haman. The culprit of the catastrophic plan. Don't you like the way I said that to begin with? The heinous Haman, the culprit of the catastrophic plan, has met his death on the gallows that he made outside of his house, 75 feet in the air. But the problem is, his edict, his plan that he set in place 70 days before is still there. And all the Jews of all over the Persian Empire and any place really in the known world are going to die because of his edict on Adar the 13th. That's the last month of the Jewish calendar, also the last month of the Babylonian calendar. That's kind of an interesting thing. When all the Jews went over into exile, they had a calendar set forth by Moses. But when they got to Babylon, they picked up the Babylonian names for the same months. And when they came back from exile, and these folks are still just living over there, decided not to come back. They're not in exile anymore. They're just living over in Iran and Babylon, Persia, and all that area. They kept the Babylonian names. And so when you hear the name Nisan, when you hear the name Adar, or any of the other names, Sivan, these are Babylonian names that have been kept from that Babylonian Empire and brought back into Jewish life. Jews, every place they went. When they were in Egypt, they learned stuff and they just brought it right back and incorporated it into their religion and did all that. Same thing happened with the Babylonian exile. They just learned things over there, kept it in their culture and brought it on back and still even use most of it today. Well, old Haman is hanging on those gallows out there by his house, but that edict he put in place almost 70 days before is still there, and the Jews are threatened to be annihilated. Folks, if this edict of Haman is not thwarted in some form or fashion, every Jew in the world and even half Jews will be dead on the 13th day of that 12th month. They are going to kill them all. That means there's no Savior that can come. There's no fulfillment of many, many prophecies that the Lord has made. So something has to happen to save the Jews. Picking up with verse 3 of chapter 8, because we did verse 1 and 2, which is what I just told you in the opening there. Then Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept, and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman and his plot, which had been devised against the Jews. And the king extended the golden scepter to Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king. Don't miss what has just happened. When we left with the last thing that we knew about, they were in Esther's banquet room. And Haman was crawling all over Esther's couch, begging for his life. When the king had gone out into the garden, he comes back and he says, "Will you assault my wife while I am in her house?" Well, now he's where the scepter is. Now, folks, kings did not take the scepter out of the throne room, except for whenever they went out for some big event, like all the people were gathered down at the Colosseum for something, or when he was speaking to the people. The scepter stayed in the throne room, on the throne. So evidently, from what we see here, Xerxes has left Esther's banquet hall. Haman is hanging on the gallows by his neck, and he has gone to his throne room. Esther has followed him right into the throne room, fallen at his feet and begged and cried and wept. And lo and behold, Xerxes has looked down to her. He has touched her with the scepter. She stands up to look him eye to eye, and she touches the end of his scepter. That's very important, because when the king reaches out his scepter to you and gives a gesture and then holds it out, everyone, no matter who it was to come in and touch the end of the scepter. It was just like shaking hands or saying hello. That's just part of the routine in every culture out there. Didn't matter whether you're Babylonian or Persian or Greek or whatever. When the scepter of Pharaoh's, when you held out the scepter, you were to touch the end of the scepter when you came to see the king. You were not to touch them, but you touched the end of the scepter. The scepter always stayed in the throne room. So it says, then she said, this is to her husband, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the calamity which shall befall my people, and how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? She didn't say, my husband. She said, king, if I have found favor with you, if I have come to a place where you find good in me, please do something to stop the edict that has been sent out by Haman to destroy all of my people. The text here doesn't really show us the predicament that the king is in. The king cannot revoke what has gone out under his seal. Any edict or any decree that has been properly written up by the scribes, properly stamped by the king's signet ring, cannot be stopped even by a king. Now, if it was the Babylonian Empire with Nebuchadnezzar and all those guys, yeah, they just changed their mind. If it's the Greek Empire that's going to come later on, yeah, they just changed their mind. The kings have total power. If it's the Pharaoh, hey, just changed his mind. Said, nanny, boo-boo. I was just kidding. We're not going to do that. Change this over here. Because they have total authority, but not in the Persian Empire. Long before Cyrus the Great became the king of the Persian Empire, the Persian kings had already worked out a system by which they did not ever want to be unfair with the people. And so if they had ever make a decree that they did not want to happen, or they might regret later, they wanted to make sure that once they stamped it with their signet ring, they would never revoke it. So they were very, very careful about the things they wrote down. Everybody but Xerxes. Xerxes has already messed up a couple of times, as you see. Xerxes says, here's my ring, go make a decree. Stamp my name on it. I delegate it to you. Yeah, he's going to delegate it all right. By the time we get to this lesson, you're going to see what all those delegations have done for him. Because he's going to die. Xerxes is going to die. Now, it's not in the story of Esther, but it's in history. And we'll find out about that as we get towards the end of the lesson. So he's delegated, and he delegated it to Haman. And she's in there saying, please do something to stop it. But he can't do anything to stop it. He can't say, I revoke that decree. It's been properly signed. It must go through. So King Ahasuerus, and that's Xerxes, says to the queen, Queen Esther, and Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther, and him they have hanged on the gallows because he had stretched out his hand against the Jews. Now you write to the Jews as you see fit. Oh, he's delegating again. You come up with the plan, he says, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked. In other words, wife, I don't have a clue how to fix this. So since it's your people and you want this, you come up with some way to fix it because I don't know how to fix it. Have no idea how to fix it. You fix it. You and Mordecai get your heads together, have it written up, stamp it with my ring and send it out. Whatever you say, that's what I'll be okay with. So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, that is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, to the satraps, to the governors, to the princes, to the provinces which extended from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to every province according to its script, to every people according to their language, as well as to the Jews according to their script and their language. Well, you don't know what that means, but from the 13th of Nisan to the 23rd of Sivan, that is exactly 70 days. Exactly 70 days have transpired. That doesn't mean anything to you till I tell it, what I'm fixing to say to you. The first decree of Haman hasn't even reached everybody in the Persian Empire yet. There are towns as far as Ethiopia and even the other directions that have not received the first edict yet. when that edict is moving like a wave as the king's horses are carrying that edict of Haman on its journey, and every town is being absolutely devastated, or the Jews are devastated when they're going to read this edict from Haman, not realizing that another one is already been written and is following behind to give a new and a different order. So the same thing that happened in Susa with Mordecai is happening all through the Persian Empire still at this point in time. And he wrote in the name of the king Ahasuerus, that's Xerxes, and sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horses, riding on steeds, sired by the royal stud. Why does the Bible put stuff like that in here? You ever thought about that? What do we need to know that for? Where are the king's horses? He sent from the, they weren't just couriers who just had their own horses. No. These were royal horses. This decree was so important, and probably because all the other horses and all the other couriers were still on their way, so they had to get the best horses there were, and so they got the king's horses out of the king's stables, and the men rode with this letter out into all of the provinces, 127 provinces. Verse 11, in them the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoils. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is the day of the month of Adar, a copy of the edict is to be issued as law in each and every province, was published to all the people, so that the Jews should be ready for this day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers hastened and impelled by the king's command went out riding on the royal steeds, and the decree was given out in Susa, the capital. Can you imagine? Here's how Mordecai and Esther decided to make the decree. Every Jew that's out there on that day, when they come to fight against you and to kill you, you have the right to stand up and defend yourself and kill them, and there will be no government action against you. Can you imagine? 13th day of the last month of the year, there's going to be a civil war for a day, where everybody is going to come against everybody. The Persians against the Jews. And the Jews will be there not to go against the Persians, but to defend themselves if the Persians come against them. Can you imagine what's going on in the king's mind? Can you imagine what he's thinking? Out there in that day that's coming, it's the third month. We got nine months away. There's going to be a day when my entire Persian Empire is going to be fighting against itself. What else could they do? What else could they do? That's kind of like thinking about the end of the world coming. You know the end of the world is supposed to happen on December, what, 21st? That's the Mayan calendar. Isn't that when it's supposed to end, December 21st? At midnight. Now, here's what I want to know. You know, I ask these questions. Okay, according to what calendar are we getting December the 21st? What calendar? The Gregorian calendar. Okay, was that the calendar that we put in place before we took the 11 days out, or when the 11 days were still in? Because you have to remember, 1582, Pope Gregory makes the calendar, sends it out. Within 3 years, they realize they're a day off. So everybody goes to sleep on October the 4th and wakes up on October the 5th. Sunday they go to sleep. Monday they wake up. October the 6th, they skip a day to get it caught up. Then a few years later, they realize, no, we're not just one day off. We're 10 more days off. So everybody goes to sleep on next time a Sunday the 4th comes up. They go to sleep on Sunday, October the 4th. They wake up on the 15th. It's just Sunday, okay? Now, this happens over in the Roman Empire, and then, in Rome and Italy, and then it spreads through, and finally England does it. But America doesn't do it until after George Washington has become president. He's president, and after, I think it's actually a president, after he's president, his presidency is already over, and lo and behold, America decides to do it. George Washington was actually born on February the 12th, but when this October 4th thing came around again on a Sunday, when it fell on a Sunday, in America, after George Washington's president, everybody went to sleep on October the 4th and woke up on the 15th, on Monday. So that's 10 days. That means you got 2 days. Because take 10 days off of the 21st, and I think, what's today? What is today, the 8th, 9th? Okay, you got 2 days. It's going to happen. You better make peace with yourself. You may be ready to meet your maker. Which count are they dealing with? Now, that just got me to thinking, okay, since we really don't know the Mayan thing and what calendar thing they were using according to our date, because most folks who do these calendars forget about the times where we've taken out a day or taken out 10 days. All right, you got that? And other things like this has happened. Changes of the time. Remember, there's a prophecy about that. At the end time, Satan and the beast and everything are going to attempt to change and alter the times by taking out days. Okay, that's going to happen there too. I'm thinking, had Esther and Mordecai been smart, here's what they would have done. Write this down, scribes. There will be no Adar the 13th. Why didn't they just do away with the day? Then nobody would have died. You see, you know, you've got Haman's edict that says, Adar the 13th, go kill all the Jews. You got Haman's that comes by and says, we're not having Adar the 13th, we're going to the 14th. You're going to go to sleep on the 12th and wake up on the 14th. Would have fixed it, right? Well, they could have just done away with the day, but instead they say, Jews, y'all can fight. We're on verse 15. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. See, they saw the decree that day. The rest of the king's going to have to wait till the decree arrives in their town, but they're shouting and rejoicing. And in each and every province, and in each and every city, wherever the king's command for his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday, and many among the people of the lands became Jews. Boy, this is an evangelistic idea. If you're not a Christian, we're going to kill you on Adar the 13th. So reckon you'd become a Christian? Well, in fact, we had a king over in Holy Roman Emperor tried to do that. It was one of the worst things for Christianity that ever happened. He decreed that everybody would be Christian. And what happened to Christianity? It just went down and down and down and down until that changed. So, and among the people of the land, many of them became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. The dread of the Jews. Now, why has the dread of the Jews fallen upon them? It's not in your notes, but I want to add it. When the exiles were taken out of the southern kingdom and taken over to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord said to Jeremiah, said, I want you to write a letter over to the Jews that are in exile, and I want you to tell them this. Wherever the Lord has sent you and to whatever city he has sent you to, I want you to look out, and I command you to look out for the welfare of that city. For in the welfare of that city, you will find welfare for you in that town. Jews, if you treat them well and look out for their good, you will be good too. Now, this story follows another announcement from the Lord to Jeremiah that says, Jeremiah, look, and what do you see? And Jeremiah looks and he sees two baskets of figs sitting on the step in front of the temple. Jeremiah says, what is this? The Lord says, these baskets of fruit represent the people. The basket with the good figs in it represents everyone who has been sent into exile. They are the good people that I've sent out. They are the ones that follow me. Everyone that has been taken to exile are good people who trusted in the Lord. The basket of bad fruit is the fruit that represents all of those who have been left behind, including the priest and the Pharisees and those who do not trust me. This is the bad fruit. By the way, the same thing happened in the northern kingdom before. 9 out of every 10 people were bad fruit, and they were cut down by the Lord and never made it into exile. Only 10%, 1 out of every 10, made it into exile in the northern kingdom. And the same command went to those who went to Assyria that said to them, go to the land of Assyria into exile, and you prosper there. In fact, the Jews had prospered so much in both the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, and now the Persian Empire that no one wanted to go against the Jews, because wherever the Jews were, they prospered. And all the bad Jews back in the country, these were the bad figs, the bad Jews. They were not good people. They were filled with idolatry. All the good Jews were over there. By the way, that's right where the passage is, where the Lord promises to those people in exile, when Jeremiah writes it over and Daniel picks it up, Daniel reads that the word says, from Jeremiah to those over in exile, you will be there for 70 years. And when the 70 years are completed, I will come and return you back to the promised land. For I know I have the plans for you for good and not for evil. That's where that passage sits. Okay? So it's talking about that passage. It's talking about the Jews who are in exile, the good figs that are going to be brought back. Well, all that's over by now. But the Jews still have a reputation. No one wants to mess with the Jews. And so many of the Persian people come over and say, we're going to fight with you Jews, or we're even going to become Jewish. And they do become Jewish. They're going to fight with them. Well, chapter 9, verse 1. Now in the 12th month, okay, we're in that month. That's the month of Adar. It's the 13th day, which the king's command and edicts were about to be executed. Haman's edict is out there. Mordecai's edict is out there. And they're both about to collide on this day. And on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. They didn't go out to attack them, but they were ready to fight whenever those other sinful, wicked, evil people came against them. And no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all of the people. Even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews because of the dread of Mordecai had fallen upon them. There were still people out there who loved what Mordecai had sent out, and they were just bold enough and brave enough to go try to attack the Jews, but they lost. And even the government officials took the side of the Jews. This is a God-ordained intervention that changes history, or actually allows history and prophecy to continue. Had it not been for this edict, had it not been for Mordecai and for Esther and the deal that happens with Xerxes and Haman, then Haman's edict would have been fulfilled, and the Jews as we know it, and even the Savior as we know it, all that plan would have been gone away. All the things that were in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh as we know it, would have had to be changed, or we would have looked at it and we say, hey, this isn't true. The Jews were all annihilated. What are all these promises of God? There must be no God at all. But no, God is still in charge. He is still in control. He is still in command. I don't care what you think about the days that are coming in the next 2 weeks, the Mayan calendar, the physical cliff. I don't care anything about that. Do you know what I know? God is still in control. He has kept you safe. He has taken care of you. You are here because you've had morsels of food to put in your mouth, and you are doing just fine. You can't take it with you anyway. So just put your trust and rely on Him. And God's people, the Christians, have always prospered. Just as back in this day, when the people have not rebelled totally against God at this point in time, these Jewish people have not rebelled against God. They prospered where they were, and God took care of them. Don't you worry about tomorrow. Don't worry one thing about tomorrow, because God is still in control and He will take care of you. Verse 4, indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Can you just imagine what this is like? Mordecai is the second in command under Xerxes, and his power is growing greater and greater and greater as he leads the people. Thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. And in Susa, the capital city, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Verse 7, I'm not going to read all those names. Those are the 10 sons of Haman. They are the Jews' enemies, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder of those Persian people. And on that day, the number of those who were killed in Susa, the capital, was reported to the king. Can you just imagine what happened? They come to the king and says, King, what's the king doing in his palace? What's he thinking is going on? People are dying. It is a one-day civil war in the Persian Empire. And the report comes to him, King, in Susa alone, 500 men have died, plus all 10 sons of Haman. They have died. What does Xerxes do? Does he come up and show leadership? No, look what he does. Verse 12. And King said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in Susa the capital. What then have they done to the rest of the king's provinces? If 500 have died here in one city, what's happened everywhere else? Now, what is your petition, Queen? It shall even be granted you. And what is your further request? It shall be done. King Xerxes doesn't know what to do. He has no clue what to do. Queen, what are we going to do now? What do you want to do now? You tell me. You're the one who brought this, figure this out, how to do it. Now what do we do? The king's not showing any leadership. He didn't show it with Haman. He didn't show it with Esther and Mordecai. And now he's not showing any leadership with Esther again. Verse 13, then said Esther, if it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict today. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. King commanded that it should be done so that an edict was issued in Susa and Haman's 10 sons were hanged on the gallows. So this, the king goes, okay, we'll do that. We'll allow it to happen. The king has another edict written out just for the city of Susa, not for the rest of the provinces, just Susa. The next day, the Jews can attack and kill anyone who comes against them. And by the way, take those 10 corpses of the sons of Haman. They're already dead. They're corpses. You can't be a corpse unless you're dead. Do you know that? Okay, just make sure we're clear here. They're already dead. They've been killed the day before. And Esther says, hang them out. And listen, you think, what in the world is she thinking about? They're already dead. That can't do anything else. Oh, no, 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 no. Go back in your history and go read your history. In every single nation, every country, in order to bring ridicule and disgrace, to desecrate the body after it was dead, they would take it, put a noose around its neck, and hang it from the highest walls so everybody could see that body hanging out there. This is nothing new of what Esther is asking for. This is something that's commonplace. In fact, in the Jewish Targums, in fact, Josephus tells us of the Romans who did the same thing and the Jewish people who did the same thing. Over in the Mishnah over there tells us that it was very common for the Jewish people, after they had stoned somebody and the person's dead, they would take the body and they were hanging on the tree, because over in the Tanakh, that's your Old Testament, the Tanakh, the Jewish Tanakh and the Baptist Old Testament, King James, Genesis to Malachi, is exactly the same. The Mishnah says, and the Tanakh says, that anyone who hangs on a tree is disgraced. So after a person has died, They hang them, that body from the tree so that it will bring and show disgrace. That same scripture is used about Jesus later on when he dies. You say, what's the Mishnah? Okay. Let's just make sure we understand here. All true religions use the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, as its sole authority. Every false religion in the world has another book or another set of publications that it uses that is just as authoritative as the Bible. If you're a Jehovah's Witness, that council and committee up in New York City, not El Paso, but New York City, for those of y'all who like Mexican food and dip, okay? They make a decree, and they put out over 3,000 pages of literature every single year that every Jehovah's Witness is required to read. And every month they're required to read the Awaken magazine that comes out. And whatever the theology is in that, the Watchtower magazine and the Awake, whatever's in there, that is the theology they are to believe. Even if it goes against last month's publication, they are to change their theology. And even though they say they use the Bible, they don't use the Bible. They use the Watchtower magazine and the Awake that they have. That's their authoritative scripture for the day. So they've got other publications. Over the Mormons, they've got the covenants and the doctrines. They've got the Book of Mormon that goes along with it. And it's just as... Oh, they say we love the scripture. We love the Old Testament. But they love that other stuff more. For the Jews today, the Jews have the Tanakh, our Old Testament. Then along came the Targums. I've talked to you about the Targums in this same lesson series. And the Targums are an interpretation of what... an explanation of what has been said in the Tanakh. In other words, it's a commentary on the Tanakh or the Old Testament. The Mishnah is a commentary to explain what is in the Targum, which is an explanation of what's in the Tanakh. We got gossip going on here. And the Jews today hold the Tanakh, the Targums, and the Mishnah as equal in authority. Every single false religion in the world holds something else besides the scripture to be true. The Targums were already being put in place by the time John has finished the book of Revelation. And that's one reason why in two of the churches that he writes to, the Lord Jesus, who's talking through John, the Revelator, speaks about the Jewish synagogues, about that they are synagogues of Satan because they are false religions. False religions. They're not even going by what's in the Tanakh. They're going by what man has made up. Well, with that, they hang them on the tree. Verse 15, and the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 14th day of the month. Now, remember that everything happened on the 13th. But now in Susa, they're going to assemble on the 13th to defend themselves again. And killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay hands on the plunder. The Jews did not plunder what they had the right to plunder. If you'll notice in that edict from Mordecai, they had the right to kill all the wives, all the children, and take all the plunder. And the Jews did not take the edict to the full nth of what they could have done. No, they just killed those who tried to come out. They didn't take the plunder of it. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and rid themselves of their enemies. They had killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not lay hands on the plunder. This was done on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th day, they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. So in every place in the province on the 13th, the day before, they fought. The next day, they had a party. They had rejoicing. But over in Susa, something else is going on. Verse 18, but the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th day and on the 14th day of the same month, and they rested on the 15th. They fought the 13th, they fought the 14th, and they had their party on the 15th and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Verse 19, therefore the Jews of the rural areas who lived in the rural towns make the 14th day of the month Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. So on the 14th, out there in all the farmlands, the other cities, wherever outside of Susa, that's their holiday. And one of the things they do is they send gifts and they send food from what they have to these other people and the people who are less fortunate. By the way, same thing happened when Jezebel wanted to get Naboth's vineyard. She called for one of these holidays so that every person out there who was poor would come into the city and they would give out of their portions of food to these less fortunate. And from those less fortunate, they got a group to be witnesses against Naboth. So she was able to get liars who would lie for the purpose of getting food. They bought their lies and they witnessed against Naboth, and she had Naboth killed because of that. So she could give his vineyard to Ahab. Remember that story? Same exact thing. They have learned how to manipulate these festival days and feast days and even call one when they need it. And the feast days always included what they call of giving out food and presents to everyone else. Well, verse 20. Then Mordecai records these events. And he sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month of Adar and the 15th day of the month of Adar annually. Well, if you want to have a holiday just on one day, since y'all did it on the 14th and we're doing it on the 15th, let's just do a two-day thing, okay? Let's just have a holiday for a two-day thing. We'll have a two-day holiday. We're going to call it President's Day for 2 days instead of just for one, or Veterans Day for 2 days and just for one. Or we're going to call it Purim for 2 days and just one. We're not going to work. So let's do that. Let's make it an annual holiday, verse 22. So Mordecai is writing this. Is the Lord writing this? No, Mordecai is doing this. He's just decided to send out this note. Because of those days, the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it was a month which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Do you see all that? What's this day of Purim supposed to all be about? Giving away stuff. We've been blessed. We've been taken care of, so the poor will take care of the poor and will give to them on these days. Because God took care of us, we'll take care of these less fortunate. Verse 23, thus the Jews undertook what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, and I'm going to skip over that, the adversary of the Jews, I'll skip over his full name there, had schemed against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pearl, that is Lot, he'd cast a lot, to disturb and to destroy them. But when it came to the king's attention that he commanded by letter that the wicked scheme which he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows, therefore they called these days Purim after the name Pur. And because of the instructions in this letter, both what they had seen in this regard and what had happened to them, the Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for their descendants and for all those who allied themselves with them, so that they should not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to their regulation and according to the appointed time annually. So these days were to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city. And these days of Purim will not to fail among them, the Jews, or the memory fade from their descendants. Okay, summary. Don't forget what happened. Make these 2 days a day of feasting, a day of celebrating, a day of giving gifts and food to the poor. Don't ever forget it. Don't you forget it. Don't let your children forget it. Don't let your children's children forget it. Always remember it for these 2 days and always celebrate it. Here's the problem. The Lord didn't instruct them to do this. Now, the Lord back in the Mosaic Law instructed them to have some festival and festive days. Yes. But the Lord never instructed this. This was instructed by Mordecai. In fact, Esther's going to follow up with a letter here in just a second. The Jews have already begun to create a day of feasting and celebrating, which is to be a regular day. There's nothing wrong with that, but it's not, I want you to understand, it is not a festive day that is instructed by the Lord. About 200, 300 years later, whenever Judas Maccabeus, a great godly man, goes in and captures the temple back that Antiochus Epiphanes has taken away and put a false priest in there, after 2,300 days, Judas Maccabeus gets that temple back. It has been splattered with pig's broth and blood. It's been totally defiled. He cleans the temple. He brings it back up in order, starts the sacrifices again, and lo and behold, he sends out a note to everybody saying, let's remember this day and let's call it the Feast of Dedication, a second man-made feast day that the Jews are going to celebrate as if it came from God. And by the way, they celebrate it as if it came from God, and yet they're man-made. Now, if it was going to be ordered by the Lord, the script would have said it was to be ordered by the Lord, but it is not. Verse 29, then Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, which that's where we find out what Mordecai's uncle's name is, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. And he sent letters to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, namely, words of peace and truth, to establish these days of Purim as their appointed times, just as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had established them, for just as they had established for themselves and for their descendants with instructions for their time of fasting and lamentations. What are they doing in their fasting? They're giving away their food. They are providing. They are going to do with less on that day and give away, and they're still going to feast, just as Mordecai said. And their lament is they're going to think back. Now, we think about lamenting as going, oh, woe is me. Woe is... No, to remember back, to lament, to look back on what has happened so they will not forget it. So Queen Esther sends a second letter after Mordecai's letter just to give emphasis. But do you notice neither of these letters are signed by the king and stamped with his ring? No, these are religious things. The king's not Jewish. The king still worships Asherah. The king still has other gods that he worships. This is not the state religion. So it's not going to go out under the king's signet ring. No, it's going to go out just as letters from Mordecai and from Esther. And the command of Esther established these customs for Purim. And it was written in the book. What book? The book you're reading. The book we're studying. It's written here. Verse 1 of chapter 10. Now King Ahasuerus laid a tribute on the land and on the coastlands of the seas. In other words, on the islands that are just off the coastlands, just off the coast. He lays a tax. Why does he lay a tax? What is the purpose of the tax? Why does Xerxes have to go collect money? Have these two decrees cost the kingdom so much that they have to come up with money for something? Does the king want to support this national time of Purim? No, I don't think that's. I think, my personal opinion, is this tax, just as we talked about a queen's tax, where the queen's treasury was filled when she became queen, the king would tax all the people, and that would be her money for life. I think probably this tax was a tax to bring in money so that Mordecai could live out his life with his treasury. Why do I think that? Because of what the text says next. Verse 2. And all the accomplishments of his authority and strength, and the full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? Probably the tax was to fund Mordecai for life, to put it into his treasury so he would have money to work with, so it would not have to come out of the king's treasury or out of Esther's treasury that she had that was given to her. And everything that Mordecai has done, it is in the same record books as what the record of what Xerxes has done. And these records are long since gone, folks. These records are gone. We do not have them because they have been destroyed. Oh, we got bits and pieces of little things that we think came from them. But all these king's records, if they're not written in the scriptures, we do not have them at all. Long since gone. Verse 3. For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and in favor with the multitude of his kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people, and one who spoke for the welfare of the whole nation. Mordecai was a great leader. In fact, over in the Jewish Targum, you'll see here, they were very extravagant. Here's just one of the little things they say about Mordecai. It says, all the kings of the earth feared and trembled before him. And it goes on to say some other things there that you can read. That's how great Mordecai, a Jew, was in the Persian kingdom, who sought the welfare of everything, of all the Persian people, and therefore the welfare came to him and to all his people. Well, Esther is the last historical book that we have in the Old Testament. And from this time until the birth of Christ, if we want to find out anything, we've got to go to what we call the Apocrypha books, which will be 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees, the historical books that are not part of the Scripture, but they tell about the stories of the Jews. The last thing I want to say is, okay, what happened to Xerxes? What happened to Esther? What happened to Mordecai? Well, remember, we've been talking about 473 B.C. That's when all this fighting took place. That's where chapter 9 ends. We have a summary of how great Mordecai becomes. But what happened to Xerxes? Well, in 465 B.C., just 7 years later, Xerxes has not been a good leader, and his bodyguard, Artabanus, stirs up a mess and kills Xerxes. Now, there are differing records about what happened. Artabanus kills Xerxes and takes his 7 sons and puts them in authority. And his plan is to do away with the dynasty of Darius I and Xerxes and on down. To do away with that dynasty and bring in a new dynasty, a dynasty of that Artabanus is part of. But according to 2 different texts, one of them says Artabanus actually killed Darius, the son of Xerxes, who should have been king next. Another one, Aristotle tells us that no. Artabanus kills Xerxes, and he also kills Darius. And then lo and behold, Artaxerxes, the son of Vesti, finds out about it and has Artabanus put to death. It doesn't matter one way or another. Artabanus gets Xerxes killed. Darius, the heir that should have been the king, is killed. So lo and behold, the son of Vashti, the first queen, which Xerxes had ousted, becomes the king. Artaxerxes I becomes the king. And then we say, okay, well, what happened to Xerxes' body? Look at the text. Look at the pictures I've got for you. The one that's in a black border, that is his tomb. It is in Tehran, Iran. The other tomb there is the tomb of his daddy, Darius I, and it's in Rustam, Iran. Okay, what happened to Mordecai and Esther? Look down at the bottom. Mordecai and Esther are buried together in Hamadan, Iran, in the mausoleum pictured below. If you can get into Iran, you can go to this mausoleum. The second, the middle picture, is a picture looking through the door into the crypt area that you can walk into. The third picture is looking from the other side of the room back towards that door. The casket that has the cloth over it, the white cloth over it, is Esther's casket, and the other one is Mordecai. In fact, if you go to YouTube, you can pull up the tomb of Mordecai and Esther, and you can see a tour of their tomb in Iran. 2 Jews in a mausoleum where people can go see it, and you can see the plaque. It's interesting. They don't spell Esther with an H. They spell it E-S-T-E-R. Now, I'm thinking here. That country of Iran has a president right now that wants to annihilate every Jew in the world, and yet he lets people tour a Jewish mausoleum without any deterrent. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Well, let me tell you what it is, folks. Even though the Jews are worshiping in synagogues of Satan, according to the Lord right now, God still has a promise for them. He is still going to redeem them. He is still going to bring them back. If you can count the sands of the sea on the seashore, he will stop and not do his promise. Well, get at it, because you can't do it. If you can count the stars in the heaven, he tells Jeremiah, I will not fulfill my promise to the Jews. He is going to fulfill his promise to the Jews. And those crazy folks in Iran or in Iraq or in Jordan or in Palestine or any place else in the world that want to do away with the Jews, just buckle up, because you are in a fight against the Lord God himself. And you will lose.